read an article this week that says that smartphones are ruining church services. I don't know if that's true. I just turned mine on to record the sermon, so I mean, I can't. Most of you reading your Bible on them. Have you ever updated Facebook though? No. Almost. Amen. It's a powerful tool. Don't let it lead you astray. Matthew 15 here. We'll start there in verse 21. It says, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. You know, it's a phenomenal story here, full of interactions that are awkward for us. You know, and this woman is really an incredible character, a great example to follow, you know, and we're going to look in-depthly at her. But before we do that, we're going to look at the contrast that she is between all the other people Jesus has been dealing with. It's interesting there in verse 21 how it says, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew. You know, kind of twice saying it two different ways, making this emphasis that Jesus is trying to get out of where he is. You know, that the previous section is Jesus having a conversation with some religious people that really has been echoed perhaps in the last, you know, 8 months of Jesus' ministry, a very similar pattern here. As he talks with these religious people. You know, and if you look back there in the beginning of chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. You know, and just taking that question at face value, it seems a little bit interesting. You're going to travel all the way from Jerusalem to Jesus' location to ask him about hand washing. It's odd, right? But then if you look at it even in the context of what's going on in Jesus' ministry, you know, earlier in chapter 14, Jesus had fed 5,000 plus people. You know, after that, he decided to take a little stroll on the water and have a walk out on the water, and he invited Peter to do the same. I mean, he's done two incredible miracles. And the question that these guys come up with to ask Jesus is, why aren't your guys washing their hands? I mean, I think we see why maybe Jesus was leaving that area. Why he was withdrawing out of that, you know, out of that vicinity and heading elsewhere. You know, I think, you know, what we see here in Jesus is perhaps an exhaustion of putting up or trying to deal with or reason with religious people. You know, my first point this morning is I think Jesus was seeking relief from the religious. Seeking relief from the religious. Because it really is almost a comic scene of two incredible miracles done and their question is about hand washing. I mean, really missing the point of what Jesus was doing, you know. And this woman, she's a phenomenal contrast. And we'll look at her next, you know. But I think the challenge for us, and one of the things I want you to really think about as we dig into this text, is what would I do to Jesus? Would Jesus be drawn to me? Would he seek me out? Would he pursue after me? Or would I actually drive him away from me? Because sadly, the religious did drive him away at times. You know, and there's a variety of reasons. You know, one of the first reasons that I think we see in this text here in Matthew 15 that causes the religious to drive Jesus away is that they continually miss the main point. They continually miss the main point. Again, incredible miracles done before their eyes, sign after sign, but they always seem to miss what Jesus is really trying to get them to focus on. You know, and I think that it's a reoccurring thing, you know. In John 8, when Jesus is having a discussion with them about freedom, and the offer of freedom that he's making to them. And he tells them, hey, if you hold to my teachings, you're really my disciples, then you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they hear freedom, and they immediately think there's no way we're slaves of anyone, even though they are occupied at the time by the Roman Empire, which is interesting. You know, and they say, hey, look, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anyone. The Jews are repeatedly enslaved by people throughout their time in the Old Testament. You know, but they latch on to this concept and they miss what Jesus is offering to them. You know, and as the discussion got more and more heated, Jesus ultimately just told them that they have no room for his word in their hearts. You know, I think that's a lot of time why we or religious people in general miss the point. Because there's no room for what Jesus has to say. There's no room in our hearts and our minds because it's all full of other things. Primarily our thoughts. Our opinions, what we think he should be doing in our life, how we believe he should act. You know, and it causes us to miss the point. You know, Psalm 10:4 says that in his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. And I think there's always, for me, when we read about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, it's laughable, but also heartbreaking. You know, because you think they really wanted to know God. They were sincere in their pursuit of God. You know, Paul will later say in Romans 10 that they're zealous for God, but there's flaws in their approach. And one of the big ones is that their heads are so full of what they think and their opinions that God's word just cannot get out. You know, the second thing we see here about the religious here in the beginning of chapter 15, they don't only miss the main point, But they fail to listen to Michael Jackson when he talks about our need to look at the man in the mirror. Right? Yes, I did just quote Michael Jackson in a sermon. Don't worry, I'll quote Jonathan Edwards here in a moment, who's on the opposite extreme. Right? But, you know, it's interesting. They come and their question is, why do your disciples? Right? Jesus' response to them in verse 3 is, why do you break the commandments? Their issue is, why do you look at these other people? Jesus' response, he doesn't respond to them. He talks to them about themselves. Their focus is fully on others. And he's saying, well, what about you? You know, their approach to even as they wrestle with spiritual truths is others-oriented in a bad way. All right? Now, being others-oriented in a serving way, that's positive. Right, we'll talk about selflessness a little bit later, but for them, they're others oriented in terms of their application for the Word of God. You know, and we know the root of that is pride. It's pride that causes us to sit in a sermon and write down notes or jot down notes, but think of somebody else rather than ourselves. Right? I mean, honestly, if you're honest with yourself, we all do it. You know, and it's that pride that just deflects it off ourselves and tries to push it on others. Because we don't want to really look at what's really in our heart. But Jesus spends so much time trying to simply help people to look into their own lives. He spends a great deal of teaching time trying to shift the focus and help people to look at what's in their own heart. You know, that interesting discussion of why do your disciples, and his response of, and why do you? You know, Jonathan Edwards, a famous theologian in the early times in America's history, he says, a spiritually proud person shows it in his finding fault with others. The humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own that he is not apt to be very busy with other hearts. And that's a challenging quote. I read that several weeks ago in some article I was reading, and I've struggled to get it out of my head because it's so convicting. It's so convicting, and it exposes the pride in my heart of wanting to apply the scriptures to others rather than to myself. You know, it reminded me that at times we can become very disconnected with what's going on at home and more consumed with what's going on in others. And the Pharisees, the religious, the teachers of the law, they often got caught up in the wrong pursuit of that. They needed to look at their own hearts. You know, the third kind of scary thing we see here out of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in our text You know, as Jesus responds to their question with some very strong teachings, right? You know, verse 3 challenges them how they break the commands of God. You know, further down, verse 7, he calls them hypocrites. Verse 8, he tells them that they honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. Verse 9, he tells them they worship in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules, right? And those are some strong things. And then later on, you know, the disciples come to Jesus, and there in verse 12, and the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Kind of a funny question, right? I mean, did Jesus know they were offended when he said those things? I think so. Right? I think so. I think he knew that. You know, but they could tell, the disciples could tell that the Pharisees were offended. They could see it. It was visible. It was obvious that they weren't taking to heart in the right way what Jesus was saying. You know, an offense is a funny thing. Being offended, right? You know, Fionn came up to me in the fellowship break. Oh, Fionn. And she goes, "Sam, you have your tired eyes." Right? Because she often comes to me and says, "Sam, you look tired." And I said, I am tired. Right? We've had 3 sick kids all week. It's been tiring. And, you know, spent too much time hanging out with the guys last night and got home late because it was Josh's birthday. And, man, fatigue is real, you know. But as soon as Fionn says it, she's like, "Oh, I hope they didn't offend you." It's like, you're not going to offend me. Fionn, who's... He can't be offended by Fionn. I mean, she's not a bad bone in her body, right? But so often we do get offended, right? And in that instance, rare moment, I was not offended. And then, yes, you know, but other times we get offended. You know, in a non-Christian article I read on Psychology Today, you know, calls being offended a narcissistic injury, which is a funny way to look at that, right? Next time you feel offended, frame it in that way. I've just been narcissistically injured. Right? I think it'll help, though, if we can actually get rid of the word offend and just look at it in that way, that I've just had a narcissistic injury. Because it kind of helps to shift the focus back where it needs to be, and that's on our wounded egos. Right? And it's very, almost mind-perplexing, you know, that Jesus says such strong things to them. You know, and I don't know Jesus' tone of voice when he spoke. You know, but I can't imagine him saying it in a haughty way. I can't imagine him saying it in a demeaning or condescending tone when he calls them hypocrites. I don't think he came across that way. And yet, they missed these crucial things that he was trying to help them to see. And instead, they got offended by it. You know, and I think, how often in life do we miss incredibly beneficial nuggets of truth because our egos get in the way? How often do we dismiss advice or input or a suggestion directly or indirectly given because we get offended? Because we're so sensitive and so protective of our egos, of our reputation, of how we think people think about us, you know, and it's a difficult thing, but man, we've got to leave it behind. Because it's such a tragedy for truth to be lost because our egos are getting hurt. You know, these religious people, man, just missing it. Missing it. Maybe they felt belittled. Maybe they felt devalued. Maybe they felt disrespected. Jesus left heaven. He left harmony there with the Father and subjected himself to being like that which he created for the express purpose of helping them. And yet his words disrespected them. They felt disrespected by it rather than directed. You know, and I think we got to always ask ourselves the same thing. When the scriptures are on point in our heart and our life, discipling, training, correcting, rebuking, whatever it is, you know, when you get offended, I encourage you, try to see it as a narcissistic injury. Try to see it not as a problem with that person who's delivered truth, but rather your response to it. You know, being more concerned with what people's perceptions of us may or may not be, that's a futile task, really. That's an exercise in mind reading that none of us really are capable of doing. Right? We've got to search for the truth in what people say. And as I said in the beginning, we look at these guys because this woman is the opposite. This woman's response to Jesus is the polar opposite of all those things we just talked about in the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You know, verse 22, she came there and her cry is, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." Lord, Son of David. She knows who Jesus is. She's a non-Jew. She's a Gentile. I mean, for her to even approach is challenging, culturally. But she comes and she sees crystal clear who Jesus is. Where they are missing the point. Caught up in details that are not important, like hand washing. An outsider sees as clear as day who is in their midst. And she's even a contrast, even between her and the Apostle Peter. In verse 15, in verse 12, they get offended. Verse 13, Jesus tells a parable. "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." That's strong as well. Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus' response, verse 16, are you still so dull? Are you still so dull? I mean, Jesus, that's not like a parable that's difficult to perceive, okay? It's pretty direct, pretty blunt. Peter doesn't, he doesn't seem to get it. But again, this woman, an outsider, one that the vast majority of society at that time would look down and consider to be worth nothing more than a piece of property. She is on point in her perception of who Jesus is. She sees it clear as day. You know why? She had fresh eyes. She didn't have all the preconceived ideas that so many times as religious people we bring to the Bible. Or we bring to Jesus. She didn't have any of that. Right? There was no preconceived ideas, traditions that would cloud it. And then even in this text, you get a pretty cool progression. You get the religious leaders who really have little to no spiritual perception. You have Peter who is struggling to have spiritual perception. And then you have the woman who has crystal clear perception. It's not that they all can't have that clarity. They all can. Right? God wants them to have that. Jesus has come as a light to give them that clarity. But for the Pharisees and those who don't seem to have a clue at all, it's not an issue of they can't do it, it's an issue of they won't do it. It's not that they can't understand, it's that they simply won't. They're stubborn. Truth is coming from Jesus and they are not receptive to it. They're clinching, they're holding on to what they think is correct, and so they stubbornly refuse what Jesus has to say. Peter's kind of moved beyond that. Peter is wrestling. It's not that Peter won't understand, it's just Peter is having a hard time understanding. Right? He's trying to let go of ideas about the Messiah and adopt the correct ideas of the Messiah. He's wrestling with it. But this woman, she's further down the path than any of them. And there's a humbling thing about that. Someone who is not highly educated, is not seeking, an amazing amount. She gets it and others don't. And I think this really shows us the overarching importance of humility. Childlike humility. The simplicity of hearing and believing. We overanalyze and we get lost in it all rather than just having that childlike faith of acceptance that she has. The humility that simply accepts what Jesus has to say. She comes and her lament is powerful in her recognition of who Jesus is. But then interesting in verse 23, how does Jesus respond? Silence. He doesn't respond. And Jesus does this a lot in the Gospels. Right? Sometimes he does what we read earlier in 15, right? People come with a question, he thinks it's the wrong question, and so he ignores their question and asks them another question. Right? Other times people come with a statement and he ignores that statement and he provides a different statement. Right? But there are other times where people do things or say things and Jesus says nothing. Just silence. And it's often a lament that's on the lips of the psalmist, if you read the Psalms. The psalmist often cries out, God, why don't you answer? You know, they often plead, God, turn your ear and hear. You know, this feeling of there are times we go to God and we seek God and our motives for doing it are just like this woman, they're correct, and we hear nothing. We get no response. Or we come to him with a situation that's challenging and oppressing in our life, and we cry out to God, and nothing changes. And for so many of us, and my heart included, I think, man, the silence sometimes is offensive. The silence is challenging. But the silence is so powerful. Jesus' silence sifts. It purifies. It tests her requests. In some sense, silence from God, you know, it forces us to think more in, you know, more in depth about what it is that's going on. It focuses in our need and our desire. And like I said, what's amazing is there's not pride in this woman's heart. So the silence doesn't drive her away. If anything, it draws her closer. It draws her near. You know, even with this side conversation going on with the disciples, I'll just send her away. She continues to pursue. She continues to wait. You know, verse 24, Jesus does speak after the disciples come and they urge him. And even then, his response is a little bit perplexing. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. It's an interesting response. Because it seems to send the woman away. You know, but for some reason, the disciples hear that and they let her now come to Jesus. And this is, again, one of those things where I think, you know, tone of voice, it would be helpful maybe for understanding. You know, is Jesus saying it sarcastically? I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel? You know, did he mean it in that sense of, come on, why are you blocking this woman for coming? Let her come. Or was he trying to even appease to the disciples, you know, ideas and understanding that, yes, the Messiah would be first and foremost coming to them? I'm not sure. But whatever it is, you know, however they interpret it, the disciples do let her come. You know, but it's an interesting perspective that he has that he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Not implying that some in Israel are not lost and some are. He's saying all of Israel is lost and he was sent to them. But Jesus' understanding even of Israel, right, sheds light on what he is doing here. Israel, Isaiah 49, verse 6, you know, says Israel was always meant to be a light to the nations. You know, and so yes, Jesus, as his mission, was sent first and foremost to the lost sheep of Israel, but Israel itself was meant to be a light for the lost world around them. And so Jesus, in some sense, is appealing to both of these parties that are warring with him a little bit. You know, the disciples who don't really like the fact that he talks to non-Jewish people at times, like in John 4, you know, but also the woman who's coming and seeking, you know, he's showing her that he is the true Israel. That where Israel had failed as a light to the nations, he was not going to fail. Where Israel had become complacent in their own comfort and had forgotten about the outside world, he would not be that way. And he would meet the needs of the world around him. You know, whichever notion it is, you know, she continues to draw closer. And as she draws closer, Jesus' responses become even more challenging to understand. You know, verse 26, you know, or verse 25 is the woman kneels before him and cries out. You know, verse 26, he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. I mean, first time reading that, you think, Jesus just called her a dog. That's not a positive thing. All right? How many of you have dogs? All right. Okay, a few of us, right? then maybe that gives us some insight, you know, in what Jesus is saying here. You know, again, you may see it as an insult, but she doesn't really see it as an insult. She sees it probably as she should. Because Jesus' statement to her is about order. Right? Order. Again, Jesus masterfully is comforting the disciples and respecting the disciples, but also helping this woman. You know, the disciples, you know, yes, they are the children at the table. You know, but the woman, very quick and very witty, realizes, well, the dog gets some as well. It is about order, right? Order is proper, right? When I make Jake breakfast, right, when I pull yogurt out or oatmeal, or other days when he's crying a lot, a wafer, don't judge me, you know, just make him happy. You know, but I don't take that food and give it first to Rico, our dog, right, and then give it to Jake. That wouldn't be right. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, yes, it was Jews first, but then it is the rest of the world. It is the outside world. And the woman, she's not, again, she's just not offended. She's not taken back at even this idea that maybe on some level Jesus was in some sense calling her a dog or viewing her as less than others. She was comfortable with that because she probably already viewed herself like that. She was difficult to offend because she already saw herself clearly and knew that she really could be or was anything negative you could come up with. Because she had a right view of herself. She saw herself as we all should see ourselves, through eyes of humility, through having great need for God in our lives. You know, my second point that we just covered in its entirety is yes. Is that Jesus provides help for the humble. You know, and I just want to put those two ideas before us this morning to think about. You know, when I encounter Jesus, when I come to Jesus, does he seek relief from me? Does the attitudes of my heart, does the haughtiness of my mind drive him away? Does it exasperate? Because the religious people constantly seem to be driving and pushing Jesus further and further away. And he gives mankind free will. It's an interesting concept to think that created things can actually drive their creator away, but people do it every minute of every day. And we got to look at our hearts and we got to think, man, does the Savior of my soul seek relief from myself? You know, and if he does, we got to become so much more like this woman. Align ourselves with her. When we humble ourselves before God, he lifts us up. We come to him with a spirit of humility, with a right perspective of our sinfulness and our incredible need for him. He helps. He rescues. He redeems. And as I said many times before, it's so easy to do this when we first encounter him. The challenge is to continually do it. Year after year as a disciple, keeping this humility in our hearts, keeping this right, you know, perspective of our sinfulness and our desperate need for God's grace and God's mercy. And as we leave here today, let's be a people like this woman. Let's not become the proud religious, but let's strive and look into our hearts, see our desperate need, and know that God sees that as well and is willing to heal. Amen. Let's all stand and sing one final song.